Well, I'm glad to be here. I think that Jerry's prayer is right on. A lot of my sermon today is going to deal with and talk about basically the nation's church in America, especially to rise up and to deal with things properly, basically the way God's called us to. And I think a lot of times it could be a heavy kind of thing. Oh my goodness, we're going to get in for it now. You know, this is an exhortation. This is something God's trying to tell me. Or you could look at it and say, this is an opportunity to be able to say we need to change some things in how we focus, how we view life, and to try and do things for the future better than they were done in the past. So I know we've been praying a lot lately, but I ask you to pray again before we get started here today. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would just come and bring your presence here today, right? Just fill the entire room. That this is not just a building, but that it is a dwelling place for your presence, Father God. We invite the Holy Spirit to come to have his way here today in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, in our spirits, just to have a transformation that comes from the very inside out, that we wouldn't be the same as we walked in. We would walk out changed, Father God, because you are powerful enough to do that, to actually affect change in our lives, to help us be better in serving you from this moment forward. Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to start by saying thank you, because I'm very grateful for every opportunity I have to be able to share. And I don't take it lightly. I think that God sometimes, though, sets us up. Because basically this week and the past couple of weeks, I've had a series of events that have driven me to the content of this message. And sometimes I find that that happens. You know, you find yourself going through something, and then all of a sudden, oh, it's your chance to share with someone, to give a little, basically, a testimony of what God's been doing. And so this is that kind of sermon. So if anybody thinks it's aimed at them, it's not. It's pointed right here. I promise you. But I'm here today to talk about sin and our reaction to sin. It's a topic that even was addressed a little bit last week with our guest speaker, who I thought did a really good job, to say, you know, what are we doing about it? And his Baptist past or your past or my past may deal with the topic of sin differently. How do you handle sin? Is it something that is common to man, something that's expected to happen? You're not perfect yet. We can't expect to be perfect. Or is it something that God's calling us to be holy as Jesus is holy, and to try and live a life that exemplifies Jesus Christ here on earth, to be little examples of Jesus to our friends in the church, to our family, and to the world? And so I'd like to start by talking about Jesus. He's our example when we talk about how to deal with sin or how to react to sin. And I think that his reactions to sin are very different in the Bible based on the circumstance. And we're going to look at a couple of those today to see. This is one of those college classes that's not straightforward. Sometimes when you do math, you get one and one, you add them together, you get two. You multiply them together, you're still with one, and the rest of the class is sometimes confused. How do you get what, and when do you do what? It depends on how God's operating in our lives and what he's saying. And so I'd like to bring out some examples. My first one is in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. If you have your Bible, or if we have overhead, I don't know. John, chapter 8, verse 1. And it begins, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him. In other words, it's a teaching opportunity. When people start following and you have a chance to share them something, I think God always uses the chances he has in our lives when we're paying attention, when we're focused, to give us a lesson. So he sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees also saw an opportunity, although their hearts had different intentions. And they brought a woman that was taken in adultery, and they had set her in the midst of them, or right in the middle. I imagine it's kind of like they were gathering, something like this. Then the scribes and Pharisees come in with this lady who was caught in sin, and sets her right in the middle and says, look, she was caught and taken in adultery, verse 4, in the very act. That's kind of like guilty, really guilty. Right? It's not like America's justice. You wait a year and a half, finally have your day in court, and you get to stand and plead guilty or not guilty. Whether or not that's the truth or not is kind of lost somewhere. And you get a chance to defend yourself about why you did it or why you didn't do it, and if it was okay to be done or not. And guilty, very guilty. No question. So the question isn't whether or not she sinned or not. We got to get that very clear first. She's guilty. We're all guilty. This is us. I mean, I'm a guy, but this is me. In this picture. What's Jesus going to do with it? This is what was going through my mind over and over again. How do we as spiritual Christians today live in a life of victory, striving towards intimacy with God, trying to get passionate about everything God's doing in our lives, and still having this thing called sin wrap us up because we're human? Jesus came down and became a human. He was fully God and fully human here on earth. And I think the devil helped the Pharisees take this opportunity to say, what you gonna do? Here's a test. The law of Moses says, very clearly, she should be put to death. Remember, guilty, very guilty. Dead. So they run to Jesus and they say to him, verse 5, now Moses commanded us in the law that this woman should be stoned. But what do you say? Right? I mean, isn't that the way it is? The law says drive 55 miles an hour. How fast do you drive? Right? I mean, any kind of question, when people put you in that position, they're trying to figure out, well, what do you think about the laws that have been established? Now, did the law of Moses come from God? Yes. So are they testing God himself in the person of Jesus with what he said before? This is basically Old Testament versus New Testament. It's a very interesting point. Not a lot of these happen in the Bible. And in verse 6, it shows you what's in their heart. It says they're trying to tempt him. And they said this so that they would tempt him because they wanted to accuse him. They thought he was saying, your sins will be forgiven and go in grace and all these good things, right? And they wanted to trap him and say, she's guilty, she needs to be stoned, what are you going to do? And they thought that if he didn't follow the law of Moses, they'd have a very good reason to say, you need to be stoned. Killed. So Jesus, I love it. I love this so much because oftentimes we think that we have to do certain things. Like people ask you a question, you have to answer. Jesus is not bound by those common laws either. He kind of ignores them. He stoops down and with his finger he writes on the ground as though he heard them not. My kids do this sometimes to me. I'm not going to name a name, but I'll say, child, hey, child. They just go right on doing it like they weren't listening at all. I don't mean to mock Jesus in any way, but I imagine it was something like that because these people did not have authority over him and they were acting as though they did. Jesus did not recognize them because he did not have to. I think sometimes we need to know who we answer to in life, especially in regards to sin. Who is in charge is not always the people who are accusing or asking you questions. It's not always people of the world, and it's not always people that you think it should be. We're going to get to that more later. Very important, though. He kind of ignored them. So they continued asking him. It'd be like me talking to my child again. Child, hello, child, I'm trying to get your attention here. Stop, go, whatever I'm trying to tell them. So they continued. So he lifted himself up and he said to them, okay. He found a teaching moment. He figures he has their attention. Turns the whole thing around. I love it. Turns the whole thing around and says, okay. Let's not have me be on trial here. The lady wasn't on trial. They already convicted her. They thought she was guilty. They're trying to put Jesus on trial and say, what are you going to do about it? And he turns it around because they're not in charge of him. He's in charge of them. And he says, let's put this on you. It's a very interesting twist of events here. So he says, anyone who's without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And he stooped down here and ignored them some more. I love it. If you're really in charge, let me put it this way, you don't have to tell the people you're talking to that you're in charge of them. Right? If you really have authority from God, something's going to happen. What happened here, I believe, is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting because it says in verse 9, conviction came. And they that were listening, or they that heard it, being convicted in their own conscience. Let's stop for a moment. What were they convicted of? Maybe they were never caught in adultery themselves, right? Or they would say, I need to be stoned. Or would they? Isn't our law or our practice of law convenient sometimes when we choose to enforce it and when we don't? For an example, I would love to point out sins in everyone else's life, and I choose to ignore the sins in my life, even as a wonderful spirit-filled Christian, right? I love this. It's like, whoa, wake-up call. God's been hitting me time and time again with, you can't, we'll get there later too, but you can't say anything to others to be an example of Jesus until you've taken time to deal with the sin that's in your life. And this is more than abundantly clear here because these people obviously had not dealt with the sin in their life yet. So God does nothing. The other part of God, I mean, it's all God, so I'm not saying He does nothing, but Jesus stoops down, pretends to ignore them. So that's what they see with their eyes. But the other part of God, the Holy Spirit comes down and starts convicting their hearts. Oh, I love how God works sometimes because it's behind the scenes. It's not always obvious. I mean, this guy's just sitting down on the ground. They didn't realize that He was the God of all creation and they shouldn't be tempting Him at all. So He sits back down, does whatever He's doing, and they start thinking. One by one, this also is a key point, beginning with the oldest. I won't ask who's the oldest in here. But if I did, and I found an answer to that, the Bible signifies eldership also with wisdom. It could also be said who is the wisest there. Figured out the lesson. God, what are you trying to teach? Okay, I'm guilty of stuff. I can't do this. So instead of saying she's forgiven or there's nothing wrong here, because there was, adultery is still wrong. This isn't a question about adultery. This isn't a question about how to convict people who caught in adultery. This was a question put to Jesus on who's in charge. And that's going to come up again later too. So the oldest one leaves. Then the next oldest leaves. By the time it was all said and done, Jesus is still kind of ignoring everyone on the ground. Knowing exactly, by the way, what's going on. Pretending like He's ignoring. And the lady's still standing there thinking, what would you be thinking? You're guilty. Guilty is guilty. Pulled out of the act. I don't know exactly what that meant, but it sounds like guilty. And brought before Jesus, the holiest man ever to live, forever will live, God Himself in flesh. You're guilty. Darkness. Next to light. The God of all creation. How would you feel? Conviction has already fallen over the whole entire audience. Everyone's gone but you. That is, by the way, how it's going to be. You and God alone. No one left to convict you except God Himself. There's a day appointed for everyone to die, and after that, then comes the judgment. Here we are talking about sin and what to do about it here on earth, which will affect what happens in the time of judgment. So Jesus picked Himself up in verse 10. He saw no one but the woman. So He said unto her, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. Now, by the way, everyone else there was not there anymore, was not able to throw a stone because Jesus said, if you have no sin, go ahead and throw it. Jesus did have no sin, and according to law, He still could throw a stone. He's the only one. So now she's like, okay, what are you going to do? Right? I'm here. I'm alone. Guilty. You're not at all. Obviously, you didn't leave. And she's waiting for His answer. In my opinion, He said this with a unique form of compassion and direction and conviction that only God can do. And unless you've experienced both the conviction and the change of direction to a new form, something called repentance, this doesn't have meaning to you. But He said to her, neither do I condemn you. Now, He had the authority to do so. He was right to do so. And He chose not to. What He says, I think, is the key to the story. Again, my sermon's on sin anyway. I am very much a huge fan of drawing close to God, reaching a point of intimacy to hear everything he has to say, I understand that one of the biggest hindrances to that, why can't I enter in? Why can't I, you know, do all these great exploits for God that I want to do? One hindrance to that is sin. Sin that's in us that we're choosing not to look at. This sin was exposed. It was public. And she's there standing. No one's there to condemn her. He says, I don't either. And he says to her, go and sin no more. I choose to interpret that as saying that is the key. That is the one thing that she will need to be able to make it. It's not that it discounts anything else, but it is that it says if she focuses on not sinning or obeying God's commandments, the Bible says that that's a true definition of who loves Him, those who obey my commands. And if she does that, I submit to you that she will grow in intimacy with God. She will grow in hearing His voice more clearly. She will understand more daily how to walk with Him because she'll develop a relationship that's involved on trust and openness. If there's another area in her life that says, that God says to her, oh, you need to work on that, you need to change that sin, she'll be more open to do that because she's been used to a process of saying yes to God. I think that this process of saying yes to God in regards to sin is often lost when we think that God doesn't care. So my first point about the story is, well, how did Jesus react? He always spoke with compassion when he was reacting to sinners who were lost. He called everyone to come unto him, even children who I know have sinned. I have a couple. And we are children of God, so I'm kind of joking. But he called them all unto him. And when he did, his point was always to take them from where they were and to move them to somewhere that they couldn't get on their own. See, the act of salvation, or being free from our sins, or being forgiven of our sins, is something that we can't do ourselves. I used to strive against my sins. I thought that if I did enough good things, that I could stop doing the bad things. I'm probably the only one here who did that, but I also prayed a lot that I would get saved, like over and over again, because I wasn't quite sure I was. And I had this idea that there was a certain thing that I wasn't quite living up to. And Jesus always reacts with compassion to those who are sin in order to lead them into righteousness. Now, in order to lead someone, he's taking them with him. In my mindset, if you had sin, God would have nothing to do with you. Now, careful, because that is at the end. Also, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Let's not be deceived. But God reacts with compassion if you don't know any better. How does God react with sinners, so those who are sinning, when they do know better? They say they're saved, they understand what it is. Let's talk maybe about the scribes and the Pharisees. They were telling Jesus, we're doing these things. All the laws and the commands of Moses, we're following them. If you want to see a side of Jesus that you don't normally see, look at his reactions to those people at times that they're testing him in regards to laws. He sometimes steps out of what you think his normal character would be and nails them right to the wall and says, you're not getting it. And I didn't really understand this all the way until I started doing youth ministry. And I think it kind of came into focus for me a couple years back. We had a very diverse, shall I say, group of kids. We were working, helping Pastor Carl out at the teen center. And we had everything from pastor's kids down to a known drug dealer in Wellsboro who was coming up to visit the center. So a little bit of an extreme there. And it's kind of like, why are you here? We didn't care a whole lot why they were there. So we started worshiping Jesus and preaching to them just the same. And I would often be interested because of their reactions to sin. Not my reaction or what I thought, or not even God's reactions, but what were their reactions to sin? I mean, the good kids knew the bad kids were there. The bad kids knew the good kids were there, right? And they're all sitting together, kind of just ignoring the fact that they knew all this hidden information. And I was thinking, what's their reactions going to be when we expose truth? We start talking about how to not have sex before you're married, for example, how it's wrong to disobey the laws of the land, or whatever you choose to pick as the topic. The reactions in the audience were as wide as the members of the audience brought the past with them. right? From the super saved to the super not saved. And I found that honesty isn't always prevalent across the board. Those that were known drug dealers would not tell you that they were. Those that were known Christians wouldn't always tell you that they were that either. It's kind of this little incognito thing. Oh, you found out someone was saved at school. That was like a surprise kind of thing, you know? And what are they going to do when God comes in and says that He can separate between truth and error? And He can rightly divide things in your life. And we get to a point where the youth had to deal with an issue. And I'm going to focus only on being honest right now. But I actually think God would be happier. I found that I enjoyed it more because we'd break up into small groups and talk about the lesson that we just had. I found that in my group when I had, the hard kids, because, I don't know, like I had the hard kids. I don't know how I did by the other groups or why they gave them to me, but I always seemed to have kind of a mixture, but I often had some of the hard kids, and I would find it interesting how honest they would be. Now, I don't know what disarmed them or why they felt they could be or if they thought we just couldn't do anything about it, but you start talking about Scripture to someone who's dealing with it honestly, and they are saying things from their heart that may even be full of sin and wrong, but they're being honest about where they are. And I found that I came to enjoy that. I don't know, that sounds awkward. But compared to someone who was brought up in a Christian home, let's say, and maybe has been saved for a while and knew the right answers, but wasn't exactly honest with where they were personally. Kind of like God taking His thumb and pushing it on you. Here's this woman. He got to push this woman. Guilty. She couldn't even say, I didn't do it. Or this is what I meant. Or this is why I was late. Or this is, you know, how, you know, this came into my pocket. God had put a finger on her and said, this is it right here. I'm talking about this issue. So what happens when you take a good person and you push them down to an issue and you say, this is something that's wrong in your life? Or how do we deal when God does that to us? Some of the kids, you'd often hear the right answers. Oh, God wants to do this or that or this and that. And it wasn't something personal. It wasn't something that they had thought about, that God had shown them. It was something that they had heard somewhere and were reciting to. When God says, go and sin no more to her, He's talking about something that got her attention. Something that would result in a change. In John 8:28, further on in that chapter, He says to those Jews who were believing on Him, if you continue in My word, then you are disciples indeed. If you continue My word, if you obey Me, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And down in verse 47, He says, He that is of God hears God's words. And if you hear them not, you are not of God. Now, right in that same scripture, He's talking about not being hearers of the word only, but doers. And this is the climax of that, where He says, you need to do, basically, right. Instead of being led by sin in your lives and being captured to that, you need to do what's right because it's been commanded of you. So even though He forgave the woman caught in adultery, He's saying you need to obey the commands. And for a logical mind like mine, that sometimes causes a short circuit. How can God say, go and sin no more, don't have any sin, and yet be forgiving when people are caught in sin? And the answer is, it's a matter of our hearts. So this topic I'm talking about now is about our reaction to sin. How should we react when we're approached with sin? Should we take the side of where these are people who know better, these people who are just giving you the right answers, and they're scribes and the Pharisees, and they're trying to test God and you and your life and see if you're really as righteous as you are? Are you supposed to respond the way Jesus did to them, or are you supposed to respond the way Jesus did to a woman who was caught guilty and extend compassion and say, just repent, go and sin no more, don't keep sinning? I submit to you that there's several things that we're supposed to do. First of all, we're supposed to listen to the voice of God. Because if we're going out to preach to people, that's one thing. If you're going out to be their friend to someone, going out to hang out with them, go out to a football game, go out to play cards, or you still are an ambassador for Christ. Where you are, what you're doing, is irrelevant. You are walking, you need to be walking every day, listening to the voice of God, knowing ahead of time how to react to what's coming along. The first thing when you hear about sin, I think, is not to overreact. Jesus was not surprised, shall you say? He knew what was going on. He didn't allow this big scene. I'm sure they made a scene when they brought her in. Threw her down there. This woman's guilty. What do you say we should do? You know, I'm sure it was a big deal. Did you see Jesus overreacting? No. I love that because sometimes you hear about people overreacting to sin when, you know, you're caught off guard, right? I start hearing my kids did something or whatever. I wonder how I'm going to react to those sins. You know, their teacher says they did something in school, or the store clerk says they stole something from the counter. How am I going to react? We need to be hearing the voice of God so that we're not overreacting. Things aren't catching God by surprise. We need to understand that God often uses things in our lives to change us. My second point, after not overreacting, is don't underreact. I don't think that's a word. My spell checker came up and said it wasn't, but it is today. So if we're not overreacting, don't underreact. Don't see sins around you and do nothing about them. Allow them to continue. Ignore them. You know, oh wait, I'm doing the Jesus thing. I'm just going to bow down here in the corner and start doing something on the ground and ignore what's going on. Was Jesus not dealing with the circumstance when he sat down? Or wasn't he allowing the Holy Spirit to work to deal with the circumstance? Don't overreact. Don't underreact. Hearing the voice of God is the key. God will give you direction on whether you need to extend compassion to be able to reach someone and say, this is wrong. You need to not do it anymore. Do this instead. Go and sin no more. Don't do that. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it does something that I think is important here. Because when I was growing up, I think that I was under a lot of condemnation. I thought that because I sinned, or I was a sinner, that I had reason to be condemned, even though I had accepted Jesus in my heart. In Romans 8:1, it shows us that there's a difference. When the scripture in John was talking about conviction coming, I want you to know conviction is not the same as condemnation. When you're convicted of sin, it's the Holy Spirit's work in your life, and the point is to take you from where you were and to draw you closer to Jesus. Condemnation is something that you do to yourself. You think that you're unworthy, that you are a sinner, and you can't approach God's throne, and you actually drive yourself away from His presence because you think that you can't enter in. When we're talking about sin, I think the point of conviction or condemnation has to be brought out, because otherwise it's a confusion. In Romans 8:1, it says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. When you've been set free from a law of sin and death, and you're set into a law that God says this is what you're supposed to do, conviction is the thing that changes versus condemnation. At one point, I felt like God told me condemnation is the silent killer. It's the thing that we don't really want to talk about, but yet when we feel it, it's so oppressing, it's so over our lives that it has a tendency of drawing us away even unto death, because it stops us from going to the source of life. Let's imagine we're in a desert, and over there's the water. Oh, but that's where Jesus is. That water you need for life. And if I feel like I don't have the ability to go to God, to get the living water, it's going to kill me because I'm keeping myself out of His presence. Conviction will say, you're in sin, you need to come to Jesus to get free of your sin, ask for forgiveness and change your life. And you actually are drawn from where you are to the place of life. Romans 8:3, the last there, says why this is important. Verse 3 is talking about the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sent in His own Son, Jesus, in the likeness of flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. There is condemnation for sin. That means there is a punishment for sin, and I'm not denying that at all. But that's not the same as Jesus and the Holy Spirit convicting you of your sin and drawing you to a place of change. And how does this work? In Romans 5:17, it says, "For by one man's offense," this is Adam, "death reigned. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign by the life of one more, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came unto all men to condemnation, even by the righteousness of one, Jesus, the free gift came unto all men, justification of life. For just as one man's disobedience, many were made sinners," that's us, we're born into sin, "so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." When we're dealing with sin in our lives or in other people's lives, we need to realize that the work of the Holy Spirit through conviction is something that is ultimately powerful enough to change a crowd that's set on stoning a woman in their hearts to change and to say, "I'm not worthy to throw a stone." I think sometimes when conviction is having its work, it's what you call messy. You get all kinds of things going on in you when your heart's being changed. If God's intent on changing our hearts, I think that we may, as friends of those who are going through conviction, sometimes step in to intercede and say, "Oh, I see that you're hurting. Let me help you somehow." And we might actually interfere with the work that God's doing in someone's life because they're feeling bad about sin in their life, and they're going to be convicted of that and be able to be brought to righteousness to change. So we again need to be conscious of what God's asking us to do, what our place is. That this whole thing isn't about is sin right or wrong. It's about our reaction to it. If someone's being convicted of sin and you're witnessing that, wait. Let it have its work. Instead of thinking, "Oh, I have the right answers. They're crying. They must need me to get it, you know, to have them stop." We need to hear what God's saying so that we are conscious of it and not overreacting. When we talk about Holy Spirit and His conviction of sin, we often have times where we do need to say something. You're like, you're kind of flipping the coin both sides. If God's doing a conviction, you might need to wait. But if God stirs in your heart that this is a point where you need to face the sin and people around you and say, "Thus things ought not so to be. This is not supposed to happen. This is not allowed. This is wrong." And we find that as a church or as a nation or as an individual, we need to stand up and say something. We often need boldness, or I know I need boldness, because I can see sin sometimes a mile away and I get the whole "I don't know exactly what to do about it" thing, and I find that I end up in the corner somewhere just kind of letting it happen. And we're about to have a home group on House or Home. And there's one thing that's the role of the father as a protector, a spiritual leader for his home, to not allow those things to continue. So I think, ooh, okay, that's the avenue where I can. This is wrong. I'm going to stand up and adjust it. But when you're out in the world or you're dealing with friends or family, you sometimes may not know who's in charge or how to handle it. When God says you need to say something, you need to address it. For an example, I would be very much in favor of a number of Christian leaders going into politics to, what do they call those people in Congress where they try and persuade opinion? What? Lobbyists. We need Christian lobbyists out there speaking for the voice of truth. We need people who are going to be bold enough to stand up and say, these things are wrong in government or these things are right in government, and to stand up for what's right. This sermon isn't about being quiet. I mean, Jesus did sit down and do whatever he was doing on the ground. But God may call us to stand up and to proclaim righteousness from the mountaintops. And for me, I would need boldness because you wouldn't think it probably. I don't know how you think about people, but in some situations, I don't hardly say anything. And in other circumstances, I find that I do. And I was trying to figure out, this is mainly where I was coming from, why that happens. And in Acts chapter 4, God talks about how we can get the boldness. And when they were praying together, it's chapter 4, verse 31, "The place was shaken where they were assembled, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. You can be bold when you figure out that certain things that are wrong in life shouldn't be that way. You can have the boldness to stand up and to say something about it. When you're filled with the Holy Ghost, that involves hearing God's voice and knowing exactly the timing of things. I think most of the temptations come in life lots of times we don't even know that they're coming. They may have already had their time and passed. And here we are thinking, oh, I can't wait for it to come. God often has a time of stirring where He wants us to rise up and say something. And I find myself sometimes on the other end of that saying, oh, look, there was the opportunity I just missed. I should have probably been bold enough to say something. When the Holy Spirit's in us, He's going to give us guidance and direction to be able to say, this is the right time that I need to say something. This is how I need to handle it. And these are the words I need to use. We can't lose sight of God being holy. And in Him, the Bible says, there is no darkness. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, these things are written to you so that you could be full of joy. And this is the message that we have learned from Him. And we're declaring to you that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not the truth. How many people in here say that we have fellowship with God, and yet there's areas of darkness in our life, and we say we have fellowship with God? All of those things can't be true. In Psalm 119, verse 3, it says, those who follow God basically do not walk in iniquity, but they walk in His ways. You're going to sense a theme here. In Philippians 1, verse 9, it says, in this I pray that your love may abound and be more and more knowledgeable in all judgment, that you may prove things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus, unto the glory and the praise of God. There's a call to righteousness in us when we're reacting to sin in others. And that's an awkward kind of thing sometimes, because lots of times you may feel like, how can I say anything to them because I'm not perfect yet? Often an area and a need for boldness. You can say these things are right, and we need to handle them the right way. And that doesn't mean you have to not say that because you're not perfect. There's a lot of ways that the devil will try and come in and have us not speak the truth. And thinking that you're not perfect yet is a form of condemnation, and therefore you're not going to say anything. When we hear the Spirit of God say to speak something, we need to obey and do that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, verse 23, and the very God of peace will sanctify you wholly, or change you from within to without. Even though our mind may not think we're wholly sanctified, God's done a work in us. And I pray, God, that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a mouthful. Our spirit, soul, and body are all the parts of us that are there, being preserved blameless and presented to God holy, which means without sin. Lots of times we count ourselves out and we think that these things don't apply to us. We need to hear today what God is saying to us to know what the right steps are. Some people think they're okay and there's sin in their lives and they think, you know, God doesn't care, or it's okay, or no one knows about it. And the scripture warns in Matthew chapter 7 about a scene that's happening, I'm guessing, theoretically, outside of heaven, where there's a separation of the sheep and the goats, where God is talking with people who said, didn't I do these things in your name? Didn't I prophesy? Didn't we cast out demons and heal? Didn't we do these things for you, God? Aren't we coming into heaven with you? In Matthew 7, verse 21, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that obeys or does the will of my Father Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In your name have we not cast out devils? And have we not done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them that I never knew you. Depart from me, those who work iniquity. I don't think those people thought they were working iniquity. I don't think they thought they were fighting against God. I thought they were trying to do right by God. And they were deceived. This sermon is based on us having an attention to what God is saying today so that we're not deceived in our reaction to sin. That we're not deceived by thinking we're okay, just everyone else isn't. That we're not deceived in saying this applies to everyone else but me. Now, I know we don't really think that, but I submit to you that we probably do think that on some level. And we say, this is definitely for my spouse. Right? They really need this. They have to change so much. Right? It's not me. I'm good. And when God turns it around like he did, you know, the whole thing is going at her, her, her. She sinned. She's guilty. She's done. Let's kill her. I mean, do you know the mob idea? I guarantee you people already had stones in their hand. They were ready to whack her. I hear the goal was to hit the head. They're excited about this. You're talking about a mob mentality. They're not always thinking logically. We don't always think logically. I'm going to go mob my wife. I'm going to say, look at all these areas that are wrong in you, and here's my stone, and I'm going to throw it right there on your arm where it hurts. I'm going to push it in really hard. Show you right where it's wrong. Jesus takes the opportunity by using the conviction of the Holy Spirit to turn it all around. Don't you love that? You go to nail somebody with something they really, really did wrong, and all of a sudden, God turns around and says, oh, what about you? How are you doing in this area? You're like, oh, no, we're not talking about that right now. We're talking about this. Right? Hey. And God's like, well, what about me over here on you? So I think, I'm ready for this now. I think just about the time I'm ready to start telling someone else that did something wrong, I have a whole host of things that God says you need to work on. And I think as Christians, those that know better, we can't ignore the voice of God when he says you need to change. Because this is our reaction to sin. When I said, oh, we're going to do a sermon on how our reaction to sin is, it very well could be out in the world and whether we should say something or not. Treat them in lovingly and then tell them you need to have a call to repentance and receive Jesus Christ. Or if it's a believer and telling them you are, you know, like a scribe or Pharisee, you need to know better. All of this on the outside. What are you going to do with sin in the world? What are you going to do with sin in your home or in your schools? Well, what's our reaction to sin if it's in us? How are we going to react? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus says, I write no new commandment to you. This thing is true in him and in you, because darkness is in the past. Now we have true light that shines. He that says he's in the light, okay, you're one of us, but you hate your brother. Basically, you're still in darkness, even though you think you're okay. We need to watch out that we're not doing that, that we're not thinking we're okay in certain areas, and yet God's trying to address something in our lives. That's us, right? How are we going to spend eternity? Where are we going to react to sin? How are we going to be either a sheep or a goat? Are we going to be there trying to figure out which side we're on? If you think, oh wow, I really need to fix things in my life to get them right so that I know I'm on the right side and God's going to accept me, I submit another question to you. Where are your friends going to spend eternity? Your coworkers, your family that's not saved. What is your reaction to sin in their lives? In Matthew 7, verse 13, it says, enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there go in. In verse 14, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. We just talked about the sheep and the goats. They looked good, but they're actually, inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. How do you know the difference? Verse 16, it says, you will know them by their fruits. Verse 17, it says, even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Now, if you're not a mathematician, that may seem like they said the same thing twice. But there's these things in logical format where you have converses and inverses and contrapositives and all the P's and Q's and stuff. Probably never thought you'd hear again, right? Woo! But it says, if you're a good tree, you don't have bad fruit. That's one way of saying it. And then it says, if you're a good tree, you can't bear bad fruit. So if you see any kind of bad fruit in your life, there's an area that's not good. We need to address that. If you see something you're doing wrong, why am I mad at my kids? Or why am I angry at my spouse? Or why am I constantly doing the sin that I can't quite get rid of? There's a reason. And it's very possible that God's trying to work on that in your life because He's brought it to your attention. What is your reaction to the sin in your own life? Every good tree brings forth good fruit. The Bible says, by your fruits you shall be known. And the end of that is where He says the sheep and the goats get separated, and the goats are the ones that thought they were good but weren't, get driven away. So I ask you what you think about sin in the world. I ask you what you think about sin in your life. Now I'm asking, what do you feel about that? What do we do with this now that we know? We need to be driven by compassion both towards ourselves and towards others when we talk about those who are lost and sinning. Boldly speaking the words of life to them, inspired by the Holy Spirit, not allowing ourselves to be quiet and allow them along a path of destruction that everyone's doing and we're just not saying anything. But it's okay because I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. Compassion says we want to bring them from where they are to where we are. Lead them to repentance, a change of life from where they are to where they're going. And demonstrating a lifestyle of righteousness. When we say we have these areas changed in our lives, we're going to be producing good fruit. We're going to be walking along these paths. We're going to be doing the things that we're saying. Our sermon is going to be our life. People are going to see us. They're going to know us. You can work somewhere new, start a new job. I've never told anyone in my work that I'm a Christian. I've never asked. I've never told them. They know I do stuff. But one day recently, someone was sharing a story and they swore. I've never even said, don't swear around me. Never done that. But something, somewhere, told them, and they said, oh, sorry. I was actually surprised by that, because a lot of people at work swear, and I didn't even think about it. And I thought, God, you're doing something, because somehow, in a spiritual realm, they knew something was different about me. Bible says, let your light so shine before men that maybe even by me living a good life, living a righteous life, we can bring godly conviction to bring them to salvation, take them out of where they are and have them have a change of heart to come off the wide path onto the narrow one. By us doing what's right, by us paying attention to how we deal with sin in our lives, we may lead others more that way than saying, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, and yet having sin in us, because it doesn't quite make sense. There's a hypocritical point there that comes up. This week, recently, I heard two cautions on the internet. It's talking about basically the false prophets that the Bible warns us about coming in the end day. And it deals with our reaction to sin and how we're going to handle it. And I'm going to quote some of what he said. Of course, the spirit of false prophecy has been around since the serpent lied to Eve. But in this coming season, it will be especially busy. For never in recent history has the prophetic gift been poised to do so much good. And at no time its counterfeit possessed so much potential to do harm. Thus far, our merciful Lord has guarded us from serious error. He has been gentle and forbearing, basically showing compassion. And His children have taken baby steps in this gift. But as we mature, a accountability increases. Therefore, it is time for serious self-examination, lest the great dangers which lie ahead overtake us. In Hebrews 12:6, it says, "The Lord disciplines those he loves. He will allow a spirit of false prophecy as a test to see those who are true and those who are not." This applies not only to those who practice the gift, but also those who disallow it, or don't believe in it, or both. The Apostle Paul admonishes us in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good and avoid every kind of evil." Whenever you talk about sin, there's always multiple sides. One is doing good and doing right, and the other is avoiding evil. You can't say I'm doing good and doing right and having evil in me, this little bit of darkness. You have to have one and do the other. You have to both be doing what's right and striving against doing what's wrong. It's kind of a double-sided thing. I submit to you that in the last days, there's going to be people who are going to come and have a false word, and there's going to be sin in their lives, and there's going to be things that are coming up that they may not even be aware of. And if God gives you a key to share something with them in a spirit of love and of compassion in order to bring them out of where they are into light, you need to be conscious of what God's saying to you so that you'll be bold enough to obey and not to allow them to continue in their way. And there'll be those God brings into your life that have never heard what it means to be saved or what it is to have a life that's without sin or what sin even is. And you'll have a chance to share with them the same message. We need to make sure that we're not too understanding of what God's grace is and how he's forgiven us of our sins, that we're not willing to address that there may still be some in us. We need to be conscious of what God is doing, and you'll see it in things that come to you. When the Holy Spirit's on you and you got the pressure going down on your heart, no one has to really tell you, "I think God's working on this in your life, honey." "Oh yeah? Why do you say that?" "Well, time and time again, these things keep happening to you, right? These issues don't quite go away, these reoccurring things." If you find that there's things like that in your life, I would ask you to take a moment to pay attention. And instead of thinking, "Oh, that's just the devil. He's trying to fight me in this area, and he's been doing it my whole life, and I just keep resisting him and just waiting for him to flee." If it's not happening that way, you might want to say or pray to God and see if it's not God and the Holy Spirit trying to convict you of something that you need to change. Because I think sometimes we get our hand on, and we're actually trying to stop God or not allow him to do a work in our lives because we think we're okay. Let's not do that. Let's not today think that a conversation about sin doesn't matter to a spiritual Christian, or it isn't relevant today, or God doesn't care because he sent Jesus and dealt with it on the cross. We are constantly dealing with areas in our life that God wants to change or perfect us into the image of Jesus Christ. And along that process, we are able to tell others with boldness that they need to change also. And we're compassionate with others to say, "You need to jump on board. The path that you're on is leading to destruction. This is the right way. Walk in it." One more quote. When God changes each Christian, when God charges us, like a judge will give a charge to the jury, "I charge you to find if they're guilty or not guilty." When God charges us or sets something in us to clean up our own messy corner, we will then figure out how to properly address others. Once we are tended and we're working with God, not against him, we can find that we're along the right path. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to know how to react to sin, how to deal with it in our lives and in our friends' lives, and the people we don't know yet. How we can honor your word by obeying you, walking in light, and having that be a true and genuine mark of our character, instead of just saying that we walk in light and not following through. Help us today and every day to be mindful of what your word says, what your spirit is saying, and how we need to handle when we're in a trying situation. Help us to, when we see sin exposed as guilty, guilty, help us to know how you want us to react. The compassion that you have for a sinner, the true love that comes, will be the force that will draw people unto you. Help us to be the ambassadors that you would want us to be representatives of you, Jesus, to the world that sets them apart from a path of destruction onto the righteous path. And that we would be instrumental in seeing salvations, I think, to when the speaker was here last week. That we would be instrumental, Father God, in bringing people from where they are to you, that you would allow us to have an effective ministry. That the hindrances of sin in our life, we will take time to choose to deal with so that we can be free to work with others. Help us in our reaction to sin to start at home, in our lives and in our hearts. And in turn, deal with others. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.